Shall we get to work? All right, 2 Samuel. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13 in your Bible or your app or the Bible in front of you if you don't have one in the pew. 2 Samuel 13. Hit pause for a second. I'm going to pray real quick. God, help me here. I'm feeling nervous and distracted, and there's a good word that you want to bring, so give me help. Amen. 2 Samuel 13, listen to the word of the Lord. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. All right, are we disturbed yet? Okay. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So it's his half-sister, really. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. How are we feeling? And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to me, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Some sort of legal arranged marriage. Close marriages were more common in the ancient Near East, you might have noticed. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." You have to understand that once he's done this to her, she's unmarriageable. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. You got to watch this scene here. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. You hear that? She lived single in her brother Absalom's house the rest of her life. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is the word of the Lord. Not going to read you the rest of the story because it runs about 5-6 chapters long. I will summarize it for you though. Absalom waited about 2 years to get his revenge on Amnon for raping his sister. 2 years. And when they were out on a trip, he commanded his men to kill Amnon, which they did. And then Absalom fled. And David was devastated. He was devastated that Amnon was killed. He was devastated that his son Absalom killed his brother. And Absalom stayed away for a couple of years. And David missed him so much, loved him so deeply. Things are just spinning so far out of control. Finally, a couple years after this, or about 4 years after the event now, Joab convinces David to bring Absalom home. So he does. He lets him come back to Jerusalem, but he says, on this condition, I will not look at him. He may not come into my presence. So Absalom lives in Jerusalem for 2 years, and not once does he talk to his father. Finally, David submits to the idea of seeing his son Absalom. He kisses him. But that's the extent of their relationship. And then we see Absalom go to work. Turn to 2 Samuel 15. You see how many years have passed? He waits 2 years before he kills his brother, plotting his revenge. He flees from his father. He finally gets invited home. He's there 2 more years. And they don't speak. Years are going by here, and David has no real relationship with his son, Absalom, who has become consumed with hatred, with resentment. David takes him back and kisses him, and this is the next thing we read. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe of Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. By the way, that's how they greeted people. That's just how they did it in that culture. It'd be like a hug here. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he meets people as they're coming to talk to his father and says, "Oh, you have such a right. You have such a worthy cause here. It's too bad that my father is really inept, or he'd set someone like me who cares about you over, and you'd finally get justice. It's really too bad." You see what's happening to Absalom? This thing with his sister has consumed him. Now, externally, everyone loves him. He's so good looking. He has this flowing long hair. He's the best looking. All the people in Israel say he's the promised one. He's the favored one of David's sons. I don't know why it took David so long to finally bring him back. And he's stealing the hearts of the people. Externally, he's such a smoothie. He is so smooth. He looks like the right guy for the job. He is smart. He is quick-witted. He is friendly. He is compassionate. And he's a snake. Inside, there's just a fire burning to pay his dad back, like he paid his brother back. You notice David was so upset when he heard about what happened to Tamar, but it doesn't say he did a thing about it. After this, Absalom stages a full-on coup. He sets up a big party at Hebron, invites all the big political figures. He's already got the people on his side, and now he invites all the big political figures, including some people from David's court, to be there at this party. And when he gives the signal, they run throughout the whole nation shouting, "Absalom is now king at Hebron." And this gets back to David because the people are for it, and some of the people that are closest to David have gone over to Absalom's side. And the next thing you see is David fleeing Jerusalem for his life. And he's on the run. And we find that one of the people who has sided with Absalom is a counselor named Ahithophel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 20. Ahithophel is a counselor that David has respected. He is so wise. He understands how people work. He can understand how a decision here will impact the people. And so he's someone that David has trusted for counsel. But now look at this. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" This is verse 21 of 2 Samuel 16. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house." So everyone left except for 10 concubines. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is like something out of like the Inquirer, right? Or Us Weekly. Or Entertainment Tonight, one of the sludge newscaster things. This is just like that, but this is real. Have you ever noticed that truth really is often stranger than fiction? So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. What's going on with Ahithophel? How could he hate David so much? And where is this crazy advice to pitch some tents on the top of the palace so that everyone can see that Absalom is taking his dad's concubines? Where does that come from? Let me point out something to you. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. How are we tracking? How many years have gone by now? 10? 15? 20? Why do you think he would give this advice? It's real simple. Revenge. Revenge. Ahithophel and Absalom are not that far from each other in their heart. The rest of the story goes something like this. David sends one of his messengers, Hushai, to deceive Absalom so that he doesn't take Ahithophel's advice, and in the course of time, Absalom is killed in battle. His hair gets caught in a tree, and then Joab throws some spears through his heart. And the news gets back to David, and David weeps bitterly. I think it might have been the very worst day of David's life, even worse than the day he realized his sin with Bathsheba. I think this is the crowning disappointment of David's life. Or whatever the opposite of crowning is. I don't know what that would be. The worst pain that had ever been inflicted on him was his son, whom he loved, betraying him, and then being put down like a rabid dog. And he wept bitterly, saying, "Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you." He wept so bitterly that Joab went to him and said, "David, if you don't hush up, the people are going to leave you, because these men have risked their life to defend you here, and you care more about your son who hates you than your soldiers who love you." And so David put on his face and sat down as a king and held his grief in his chest. What a tragedy. The whole scene is just so utterly tragic. Why are we here? Why am I looking at this story today? I will tell you. That's my job, to tell you things. The first sermon we looked at in this little David sequence was David's sin with Bathsheba and his repentance. The second message was, how could that have been avoided? And this third message really deals with a different question altogether. The first message says, what do you do when you find yourself in sin? The second message was, how can you avoid it? And this message says, ask the question, what do you do when you are the victim? What do you do when you're Bathsheba? What do you do when you're Tamar? Or what do you do when someone you love is the victim? What do you do when you're David and it's your children? Or what do you do when you're Absalom and it's your sister? What do you do then? When you're not the sinner, but the victim, or your loved one is. I'm going to tell you my whole sermon before I preach it. It goes like this. Three things I want to say, which is probably the first time I've ever done this, is a three-point sermon. Usually I just use as many points as it takes and take as long as it takes. Point number one, deal honestly with God. Point number two, forgive the wrong. And point number three, confront the wrongdoer. Say it again. What do you do when you're the victim or someone you love is the victim? Point number one, deal honestly with God. Point number two, forgive the wrong. And point number three, confront the wrongdoer. Deal honestly, forgive, confront. Here we go. Deal honestly. We don't get many pictures of Tamar. We don't get really any pictures of Tamar or Bathsheba, how they felt in this deal, that show us their prayers before God. But ironically, we do actually have David's prayer when he's on the run from Absalom, and it's Psalm 3. And I'll try to read it to you quickly, because I don't really need to do a whole sermon on it. But I just want you to hear something very interesting and counterintuitive perhaps to us. Psalm chapter 3, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud. You do that? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. How do you do that when everyone is betraying you, even those closest to you? How do you lie down and sleep? I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Let me translate that. Wake up, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. What's that emotion? That's anger. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. All right, let's deal with anger. How should you feel when you're Absalom and your sister is raped? You should feel angry. How should you feel if you're David? Angry. Hurt. How should you feel if you're Tamar? Devastated. Hurt. Your life was stolen from you. Okay, the life that you were meant to live was just stolen. You're not going to live the life you were meant to live now because of that guy. That should be infuriating. And let me remind you that our God gets very angry. I know it's not a popular doctrine. We like to push it to the margin, but I don't want to push it to the margin. I'm so happy to report to you that our God has anger. I'm very happy to report that to you, because if he didn't have anger at the sin that happens on this planet against him and against his people that he formed, let me tell you what it would mean. If he didn't have anger, it wouldn't mean that he was loving. It would mean he did not care. His anger comes from his deep concern. He's moved. This should not be. And he's a patient God, isn't he? He's slow to anger. Or to put it a different way, he's slow to anger. That way you'll remember it. What is the limit of his patience, though? When patience is no longer loving. And that's when his anger kicks in. And if that's how the Lord feels about this kind of scene, then why would we be shocked if we're made in his image and our gut-level reaction to injustice is, no, it's wrong. But here's the thing about anger, it's very powerful. And because it's very powerful, it's very dangerous. Scripture says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is one of those things that it's meant to move you somewhere. And if it doesn't move you somewhere, but you hold on to it, it begins to warp your character out of shape. It's dangerous, and it's powerful. Anger is meant to move us to seek justice. It's meant to move us to seek repentance on the part of the other person who has wronged. It's meant to move us to repair the situation and set things right. But when it doesn't move us in that way and we hold on to it and we let the sun go down on our anger, it embeds in our soul and begins to, like a pressure cooker, just build and build until it defines us. And we could turn into Absalom looking so righteous on the outside and being so smooth, but on the inside, ruled by resentment. So what am I to make of these prayers of David in the Psalms where he says, you're going to break my enemy's jaw. Break their teeth, God. Fight for me. It's a little bit like a little weak little brother running home and crying to big brother, they stole my lunch money. And then big brother comes and administers a good old-fashioned playground justice scenario. Is that what this is like? Well, kind of. Little brother feels safe when big brother's around, doesn't he? Kind of. Am I supposed to repent of this because we're in the New Testament? Is this a sinful prayer, Joe? I mean, Jesus taught us to say, I forgive you, I love you, you know, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus, in fact, didn't seem to pray, I will kill you, I'm God, you're going to get yours. But rather, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So how do we square these together? These things feel so contradictory. Here's how I square them together. This is not these imprecatory prayers, that prayers against someone, God, get them. They're not a home to live in. They're a step to walk through to actually deal with this anger, to deal with the wound that is caused by the sin that's been committed against you. And they're not, you don't take white out and mark them out of your Bible because now we're in the New Testament. Because if you do that, you won't have resources to work through that anger, to work through that wounding, and to get onto the other side of it where you can actually surrender the thing to God as a warrior. Let him fight your battles, as the New Testament says, where you leave vengeance to the Lord. But to get there, you have to excavate the pain first. You have to, point one, deal honestly with God. And that's how I understand these prayers, these angry justice prayers. God, will you break their jaw? It's him excavating the pain, digging down into what's actually happening, and taking that before God with authenticity and saying, this is what they did to me. This is what they did to her. What are you going to do about it? God, I'm going to surrender to you, but you've got to fight for me. I mean, I know I'm a sinner. Will you have mercy on me? David has some strange, he has the audacity to ask God to have mercy on him and still fight for his cause. I'm a sinner too, but will you fight for me? I will do your will. You know, some of us would never pray that way. And I don't think it's necessarily always because we're more godly than that. I think some of us would never pray like David prays because we don't really yet know what's in our own hearts because we've stuffed it down. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. We've just stuffed it down. The hurt, the resentment, because we shouldn't feel that way, because the Bible says we're not supposed to hate people. So we fool ourselves. Stuff it down. That's not how I feel. Don't tell me how I feel. I'm fine. I am fine. I love everybody. I don't have any enemies. Then you're not normal. If we actually believe we love everybody, I don't think we've actually discovered yet what lies beneath the surface of our hearts. If we don't learn to excavate our pain the way David does here in the Psalms and bring it before the Lord and surrender it to the Lord, if we don't learn to do that, I don't know how we're ever going to actually move to biblical forgiveness. Amen. Sweeping it under the rug isn't biblical forgiveness. Stuffing it and smiling is not biblical forgiveness. We need to learn to deal honestly with God. You can fake forgiveness and then go out and inadvertently find yourself on autopilot doing what Absalom did. Autopilot doing what Absalom did. Autopilot without even realizing it. A big grand competition with David. I'll show him, I won't be him. I'll show him, I'll be better than him. I'll show him. And your resentment is still ruling you. It's defining the shape and the trajectory of your whole life. So don't think you're better than David. Learn to pray these kinds of turbulent, raucous, bumpy prayers. No turbulence in your prayer life? If your prayer life is never turbulent, never angry, never crying out to the Lord in your distress, this is what they did to me. If that's never you, that's probably a sign that you are not yet becoming an authentic, vulnerable disciple. I've actually seen people, when they've experienced this kind of hurt, this kind of wrong, I've actually seen their health immediately take a hit. I mean it, immediately. I had one person report to me joint pain the split second they stuffed their anger. The split second. It's joint pain. I've read about TMJ, temporomandibular joint, getting just, and actually that's kind of what happens to me when I get under all kinds of stress. This jaw just starts to get me right here. I'm fine. Ow. Some people lose sleep. They cannot sleep. Their brain just whirly on the topic, no matter how much they try to turn it off. And some people get extremely depressed. They used to have a slogan, I don't know if it's still in effect, because it's not 100% accurate, but they used to have a slogan, depression is anger turned inward. Sometimes that's true, not always. Sometimes it's your brain neurology hijacking your life. But sometimes it's anger turned inward. So let's mine the pain. Let's excavate our hearts. Let's take this to God and learn to be vulnerable and authentic as we take this hurt to the Lord, narrate it to him. This is what they did. Plead with him. Will you fight for me? And then trust him that he will. And leave it to him. Okay, which brings us to number two. Forgive. Oh, that this were simple and easy. Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, at the end of the Lord's Prayer in verse 12, he says this, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He teaches us to pray, sometimes we have been the wrongdoer, and sometimes, God, we've been the victim. Forgive us our wrongdoing, God, as we forgive those who have turned us into victims. We all walk both those paths, don't we? And then he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He could have said, you need to forgive. Unforgiveness will spoil your soul. It'll spoil your health. It'll spoil your relationships. Jesus could have said, and this is all true, unforgiveness will make it impossible for you to genuinely love people. Unforgiveness will make it impossible for you to delight in the Lord your God. Unforgiveness will make it very difficult for you to give and receive love, because everyone's going to sin against you, because everyone's a sinner. He could have said all that, but instead Jesus said something far more important. He said, if you don't forgive, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. It's not just that unforgiveness will ruin everything on the ground. It's a bigger deal than that. Because if you demand to relate to your neighbor on the basis of justice, then God will expect you to relate to him on the basis of justice. And that's not the plan. Well, let me ask this question. Who are my enemies? Again, you say, I have no enemies, Tim. Let me ask this question. Who has access to your heart in order to hurt you? You know, David, he had some enemies, the Philistines, the Amorites, all these Amalekites, these kind of people. And they had swords and spears and arrows, which could hurt his body. But they didn't have access to his heart, did they? Who did? Saul. Saul's daughter, Michael. It's a weird name for a girl. His son, Absalom. You know, the enemies that can really put the hurting on you are people you love. In fact, if you don't love someone, they can't really be your enemy. in a devastating, soul-shattering, life-destroying sense. So here's what I'm saying. Most likely your enemies, listen to this here, most likely your enemies are the people closest to you. Most likely they're your friends, your closest friends. Most likely they're your family, your parents, your siblings, your children, your spouse. Not my spouse. I'm not crying for me. I'm crying for some of you. Although I would say we have to forgive each other, don't we? We have to work through this enemy love and restore, make friends out of enemies, because love covers a multitude of sins. But most often the enemy that Jesus calls us to forgive and love is someone very close to us. I'll throw this out there just because we're here and it's a good quote. Dorothy Chupp said this one time and I've never forgotten it. I think we were talking on the phone. I'm not sure. Maybe I was walking on the sidewalk next to the wasp-covered ivy. And she said, "You know, Tim, not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt them." Yeah, that sounds about right. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, let's talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not sweeping it under the rug. Forgiveness is not pretending it doesn't hurt. Forgiveness is not acting like it didn't happen. I've talked to some people who gave me the impression it really didn't matter what their loved one did to them. They would never even consider putting down consequences because they might lose them. I promise you that person's not practicing biblical forgiveness. That's just idolatry. I can't live without this person. They're my God. I'd rather sacrifice me and justice and everything else and health just to not lose them. That's not biblical forgiveness. So what is biblical forgiveness? Okay, here we go. Every act of biblical forgiveness first condemns the sin as both wrong and worthy of punishment. Let's try it again. Every act of biblical forgiveness first condemns the sin as both wrong and worthy of punishment. If that hasn't happened, you can't biblically forgive. That's the first part. The second part in biblical forgiveness is a little trickier. The second part is to surrender your right to punish the person. And that's where it gets tricky. To surrender your right to mete out punishment on this person, or to extract payback slowly over the course of the next 40 years. Through words or all the numerous ways that we intuitively do it while pretending we've already forgiven. But giving up my right to punish this person, I believe, has to be based on two convictions. Two convictions. Here we go. Number one, there will be a day of reckoning where we all stand before God and give an account. There will be perfect justice by a perfect judge. Therefore, I do not need to make sure that it happens because it will happen. It's not under my control, so I don't have to live as though it were under my control and tear my soul apart trying to be God-sized in my justice because he'll do that for me. And I can surrender to the fact that he's God and I'm a simple, weak creature. How do I surrender my right to punish? I have to first believe, number one, there is a day of reckoning and everyone will either stand before God and pay for their sin, or they will look their sin in the face and flee to Jesus who paid for them. But nobody will get away without facing their sin. Nobody. Even those who go to heaven, free and clear and joyful, have at least faced and owned their sin, else they couldn't have repented of it. So that's the first conviction that I think is essential if you're going to give up the right, your right to punish. There will be a day of reckoning that God will judge. Number two, and this one is very, very, very New Testament and gospel-centered, cross-centered. In order for me to give up my right to punish, I have to know that I live by God's mercy and not by justice. Therefore, I extend God's mercy and leave justice to him. If I live by justice, I would perish. But I live by mercy, and since I live by it, I must also extend it and not merely receive it. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul says, we're to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And you're going to say, but it's not right. It's not fair. You're correct. Of course. Forgiveness condemns the sin. It doesn't have to candy coat it. You don't have to say it doesn't hurt. You don't have to say it wasn't wrong. Just have to surrender your right to punish to God and live by knowing he's got a day of justice. But you've received mercy and now you will extend it. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant whose debt was massive and he was forgiven. But he demanded that the smaller debts other people owed him all be paid. Remember that parable. All right, Tim, but I don't trust God to fight for me. Well, that's really the question, isn't it? That's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Here's the real question in forgiveness. God, will you really fight for me? Are you seriously going to fight for me, God? Or am I just on my own down here? Absalom knew which of those he opted for. And he took matters into his own hands. And unforgiveness is his defining legacy. That was his defining legacy. Here is a man consumed with bitterness. There's a song by Jason Upton where he just improvisationally is singing and playing on the piano, and he starts to sing this kind of stuff. He says, I'm rejoicing in the fact that the Bible says that you are my victorious warrior. Let me see if I can sing it in a way that doesn't butcher it terribly, but of course his voice is terrible anyway, so it doesn't matter. You're the one who fights for me. I don't have to fight anymore. And I don't have to fight this loneliness anymore. The friends have failed me, Lord. The loved ones have failed me, Lord. Let my faith arise. And I can see you on the horizon of my life, O Lord. And I'm raising up the shield of faith. I'm believing in the word that you said. How? Can we forgive? We have to believe that God is for us, that he fights for us, that the Bible says he is a victorious warrior. He's called the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And that is true in the New Testament as in the Old. Vindicate me, O God. I'll move on. I have more points, but I'm going to move on. Third thing, confront the wrongdoer. Everybody's favorite. Matthew 18, you knew I was going to go here. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Confront. Let me raise a couple points. What is the goal? What is God's goal in giving this kind of instruction? What's Jesus want? You've gained your brother if he listens to you. The motive of God in this instruction is to bring this wrongdoer back into right fellowship with God and back into right fellowship with people. So if your goal in confronting him is to hurt him or her, don't do it yet. You're not ready. Let me say that again because you made no faces. God's goal in this confrontation is to bring them back to God and back into right fellowship with God's people. So if your goal in going to them is to inflict pain on them and to hurt them and to make them feel what they did to me, you stole my life, I'm not the person I'm supposed to be because of you, you're probably not ready yet. Now actually, you can say the stuff I just said. And you can even get angry if you're trying to help them understand what they've done. But if your motive is to hurt them and to pay them back, you're not yet ready. Galatians 6 says, "You who are spiritual should restore such a one who is caught in a sin. But when you do it gently and be careful lest you are also tempted." If you can't do it gently and in love, you're not ready yet. That anger that we saw in David is meant to be directed toward the Lord. You'll notice, and I don't mean at the Lord, but I mean offered to the Lord. You'll notice that David cries out lots of angry things about Saul in his prayers. But when he meets Saul, he cuts off a piece of his robe and says, "What are you doing to me? I'm not seeking your life." Isn't that interesting? That he mines his pain in the private place with God. And when he finally comes near to Saul, he pleads with Saul to turn from this way. "I'm not seeking your life. I could have killed you. Look at this piece of your robe. I could have taken your head off, dude. You think I don't know how to fight? Hello?" You'll notice David's not exactly a great model to follow here in confrontation. Where's the confrontation, David? You should have been in Amnon's face, bro. David felt the right thing. He was extremely angry. And we hear nothing. Nothing. And with Absalom, he doesn't go to Absalom and show him his ways. In fact, at one point, Absalom says, "If my dad wants to kill me, he should just kill me. If not, he should let me come back home and we can start off right." So he comes back home and they don't start off right. The confrontation in the story is sadly lacking. In fact, if I had to point out a flaw in David's parenting, it would be that he's not involved in the way that he should be. I know many of us, or many of you rather, would say, "You know, if my dad ever did love me," and look, David loved Absalom like crazy. He loved Absalom so much. He would have gladly died in his place. You think Absalom knew his dad loved him? No. If I told him, I said, "Dad, dude, you need to understand, your dad really loves you." He'd say, "Yeah, right. Yeah, right. That man does not love me one bit." Why? A little bit of redemptive, face-to-face, reconciliation-oriented confronting could have gone thousands of miles. Let's have the worship team come up. And I want to lead us in an invitation this morning. So three things that I've said here. How do you deal with it, right? How do you deal if you're the victim or someone you love is the victim of the sin? Three things. Deal honestly with God, number one. Number two, forgive, which means condemning the sin and giving up your right to punish. And number three, confront. Now, I would point this out. If you're Tamar, you don't follow Matthew 18 literally and you know, to a T, because it wasn't written for her in that exacting of a way. You don't go by yourself to this guy who raped you, okay? But you know what? I wonder if she had gone with David and Absalom and some other people to keep her steady and safe and told her brother, "You stole my life. You stole my life." It could have been helpful. Sure.
First of all, when I saw you come up and you had that shirt on, it really scared me because I had this dream about, I don't know, 4 weeks ago, I don't even know how long ago, I had this dream about Tim preaching a word to us, and he had this shirt on, and in the audience were these military people, and I didn't understand who they were, or I had no idea what was going on, and I talked to Mark a little bit about it, and I've been praying about it, and God kept saying to me, just to sit on this and wait, and I did, and when I saw you come up with the shirt on, I was like, all right, and then you started talking about David and the military, and I was like, All right, well, you know, maybe that's that, and the more you shared about just your message, I'd written this down a few weeks ago, this what I thought the dream was about, because in this dream, there was this dual message, kind of. Like, you were bringing this message, and these military people were not really listening to this message. And they were wounded, these men, and they were paralyzed. And they were withholding something from the message being brought forth to the people in our church. It was very strange. But then there was this word I kept receiving for the youth that kept saying this deep wounding. There's this deep wounding in the youth. And so I kept, you know, praying about how I thought I should pray about it and praying for specific people that I knew had wounding in their family or whatever. And then I began to pray about it more. It became really heavy on me about 2 weeks ago or so, where I continued to intercede for our youth and for our families. And this is the word I received that day that I wrote down a few weeks ago when I had this dream of, and this is, I believe, for the youth, from us adults. I'm really taking a risk here speaking for us adults. I'm speaking for myself and my family, but I think there are others that suffer sin and wounding within their family unit, where because of the sins of the father and the mother, and collectively as parents, this is the word that I received. It said, it says that we are selfish adults, and we have lost our way, and we did not deal with our sin, and in not doing so, we have shown our children brokenness and an unhealthy picture of the Lord. Therefore, we have stunted you, youth, and we have left you groping and paralyzed and unsure and not knowing how to function in a healthy manner. And I collectively, for myself and my family and for others, I just want to say that we're sorry that we have modeled such unhealthiness and we haven't dealt with our sin properly, just like the sin of David. What he did set so much in motion, much in motion. And because he didn't act on the behalf of Tamar, he opened a door for this to well inside of Absalom, and he really went crazy. And it could have been, I don't know if it could have been avoided, he still would have been angry, but if the father had done what he was supposed to have done, and acted on behalf of this child, a lot of this wouldn't be set into motion. And we have set things in motion that have caused unhealth in our youth, and we have hurt you. And in that, though, I know that Jesus, obviously you guys know this, Jesus can redeem and restore. But I encourage as a family, if you in your parental structure, if you know that you have sinned against your child in some way, done something, not stood up for them, spoken harshly, whatever it is, whatever you have done that might, if you see it in your children, you are called by the Lord to set it straight. You are called by the Lord to ask for forgiveness for him and begin to model what the Lord wants from you for your family so you can have a picture of health. It's never too late. Even if there's divorce and there's brokenness, it is never too late. Don't pass it on. Stand strong on what the Lord is asking you to do. Don't think I can't make a difference here. You made a difference this way by acting in a way that was sinful. You can make a difference the other way. You can turn it around. It can be okay. There's hurt and there's going to be a wounding. And yes, your children might be able to check, just like I have to check the box that says, is this painful? Yes, it is. But I know that Jesus has covered this. He has made me whole. He has restored me. He can restore your children and make them whole. Strive for that. I encourage you to.
Let's stand. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. You know, Absalom's legacy was that he became defined by those wounds. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord to show you some things. And as he shows you things, I'd like you to just come forward to the altar and we will seek God together and we'll pray for each other. God, I'm asking that you speak to every heart now. I'm asking that you speak to every heart now. I want you to ask God to bring to your mind, to bring to your attention, areas, hurts that you need to let go of and find healing. Ask the Lord to show you people, faces of people that you need to forgive. Don't judge it. Don't say to yourself, if that were a bigger deal, I'd come forward for prayer. If he's bringing to your mind situations, hurts, even if you think to yourself, that shouldn't have hurt me. Hey, bro, that's not how the heart works. If it hurt you, it hurt you. You know, and some of us, we're mad at God. Though we would never admit it. God, why weren't you there? Why didn't you stop it? You could have so easily stopped it. Why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you stop it? Some of you spouses are living with the enemy. You're sleeping with the enemy. You're like David and Absalom. You love each other so deeply, but you can't share that love. For some reason, you just cannot bring yourself to be honest with each other about how deep they hurt you. As the worship team continues to lead us, I want you to continue to pray. And I want you to continue to pray even after the song and after there's a dismissal. I don't want you to stop. If you need prayer, we want to pray with you. If you want to come forward and pray for someone, it's real simple. Don't just stand behind them silently and put a hand on them. I would like you to say, "Can I pray with you?" And if they say no, then back off. If they say yes, I want you to say, "How can I pray for you?" And then press in. Lift your soul to the Lord. Lift your brothers and sisters to the Lord.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted.